Thank you for your welcome, and thank you for the opportunity of coming and sharing God's word with you. When you have your cup of coffee, there's a table downstairs with various bits of literature on for the work myself and my wife are involved in. And we make our yearly pilgrimage to Bristol for a conference that happens on the Saturday and the Monday, and it's great to come and share with you folks on the Sunday morning. We work with a group called Counties. If you've never heard of Counties, do pick up a copy of our magazine free of charge off the table, like I say, downstairs next to the coffee area, and hopefully you'll find encouragement in the great variety that you'll find within the magazine. And if you're interested in the work myself and my wife are involved in, there's also a copy of our own newsletters. Married to Penny, and we have two children. My daughter Catherine is 10, my son Arlo is 8, and my wife won't let me tell you how old she is. And we serve God in Christian ministry in Fareham. Fareham is exactly between Southampton and Portsmouth, and we represent counties in that particular area. And we spend half our time with one church and half our time itinerant here, there and everywhere, but sharing the Christian message in a variety of ways. So if you'd like to know any more about what we get up to when we're not here, do help yourself to the literature. Now, 1 Kings chapter 19 is our passage. If you have a Bible, let me encourage you to turn and to follow. Researchers at Johns Hopkins University did a survey 30 years ago. They asked the school children they interviewed, what were your greatest fears? These were the top five fears of children 30 years ago. In fifth place, loud noises. In fourth place, strangers. In third place, high places. In second place, being in a dark room. And the number one response, the biggest fear, animals. Animals. The same university recently did the same survey and got a totally different set of answers. These are the top five fears according to the people they surveyed not too long ago. In fifth place, being mugged. In fourth place, pollution. In third place, cancer. In second place, war. And the number one fear for children, according to this survey, divorce. Divorce. We live in a changing world, don't we? But all of us, whether 30 years ago, 1,000 years ago, or even last week, all of us experience fear, anxieties, worries, concerns, and what might be mine might not be yours, and vice versa. I like the story of a little boy who was being tucked into bed on a very stormy night. There was thunder and there was lightning, and this little boy didn't want to go to bed. And his mum came in to comfort him, and the little boy grabbed his mum's hand and said, "Mummy, can you stay the night with me?" And mummy said, "Oh, don't be daft, darling. I have to sleep with daddy." There was a long pause, and the little boy said, "Why, the big sissy." Fear is something at times all of us experience in one degree or another. Some in mild forms, some folks experience it in extreme forms. We're going to pick up the story of Elijah, and he was not just afraid, he was very afraid. Let's meet the characters concerned in 1 Kings chapter 1, 1 to 18. First of all, the story revolves around three main characters and God. So four characters if you bring God into the equation. But the three earthly characters. First of all, we have a weak king called Ahab. A weak king called Ahab. Verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done. Ahab reported to his wife all the events of 1 Kings chapter 18. The part of the Bible you looked at last week if you were here. If you don't know the story, a competition took place. One prophet of the true God, Elijah, took on 450 prophets of Baal or Baal, however you prefer to pronounce it. I'm going to say Baal. They had a contest on a mountain, Mount Carmel. Two altars were built. Sacrifices were placed on the altar. And the contest was simple. The God who answered by fire and consumed the offering was the true God. And if you were here last week or you know the story, Elijah won. Now note, although the people saw God work a sensational miracle, fire from heaven, consuming a sacrifice, Ahab didn't see the power of God. He seemed to have missed the point, what happened on Mount Carmel. And even though Ahab witnessed God at work, he did not attribute it to God. He attributes it in verse 1 to Elijah. Everything Elijah had done, not Elijah's God. And he even has the nerve to go on and blame Elijah for the slaying of the prophets of Baal as well. Sadly, instead of turning to the God of Elijah, coming in repentance, discovering the God who had created him, he turns to his wife. And it's her influence upon him, not the influence of the living God, that dominates this chapter. So we have a weak king called Ahab. Second key character in the passage is the dominant queen, Jezebel. Look at verse 2. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Now, if you know the story of Ahab and Jezebel, you'll know that Ahab may have been on the throne, but it was Jezebel who really ruled. In every sense of the word, this was a petticoat government. Ahab wore the pants, but Jezebel told him which pair. It's that kind of relationship. Ahab was the boss, and he had Jezebel's permission to say so. It was Jezebel who was pulling the strings. And Ahab may have been defeated on Mount Carmel, but Jezebel wasn't. And so enraged at Elijah for humiliating her husband and her religion, for she was a supporter and someone who promoted Baal worship, she declares revenge on the prophet Elijah. And if you read verse 2, two questions jump out. Number one, why tomorrow? Why not today deal with Elijah? Why does it have to be tomorrow, she threatens him? And why send a messenger to Elijah? If she knows where he is, why not send a battalion of soldiers, arrest the guy, slay the guy, end the situation? So why tomorrow and why a messenger? Well, Jezebel was craftily preparing a psychological trap for Elijah. She was not only an evil woman, she was a shrewd strategist. And she knew how to make the most out of the defeat on Carmel and to turn it around into her own victory, into something positive. Ahab may have been a loser. Ahab may have been a quitter. Not Jezebel. Not Jezebel. She knew that Elijah was now the most popular man in the land, a man of influence. If she killed him that very day, she would make a martyr of him. His influence might be greater by his death than when he was actually alive. So she has a more cunning and a more evil way to defuse the situation. She's going to remove him from the scene. The people have no leader, no one to follow. And hopefully they will slip back into Baal worship. And again, Jezebel will be dominant over them. So we have a weak king called Ahab, verse 1. We have a dominant queen, Jezebel, in verse 2. And then we have the dejected prophet, Elijah, verses 3 to 4. Elijah was afraid when he got the message and ran for his life. Sadly, he falls into Jezebel's trap. He allows himself to be intimidated and frightened by a wicked woman. And she was a wicked woman. Her message achieved its purpose, and he fled to Jezreel. He had forgotten everything God had done for him the previous 3 years. And instead of focusing on the God who had led him and protected him, he's focused on this woman and her evil plans. Notice he takes his servant, according to verses 3 and 4, and they head for Beersheba, the most southern city in Judah, about 100 miles away. In other words, he gets as far away from this woman as it is possible, as it is physically practical. And then when he arrives there, he just keeps on running. I think he's living on the philosophy, if God wanted us to be brave, then why did he give us legs? Because he runs and it's like Forrest Gump. He just keeps on running and he hopes to get out of the influence of this evil woman. Not only that, when he arrives as far as he can go, he leaves his servant and he goes even further into the wilderness. Boy, have we come a long way between the end of chapter 18 and the beginning of chapter 19. From the brave mountaintop of victory, we're now in the depths of fear, depression, and self-pity. Let's have a look how the Lord deals with Elijah. The Lord who provides, the Lord who protects. In verses 5 to 18, we'll deal with Elijah and take him from the depths of self-pity and depression and turn him around and make him useful again and give him back that courage, that confidence that he so desperately lacked. Verse 5 says, "Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, 'Get up and eat.' He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank, and then lay down again." This is a fantastic passage that shows you the care of God for his people. The God who does not need sleep, the God who does not need nourishment, knows that we do. And he makes sure Elijah gets both in these few verses. And I love this passage because the Lord doesn't scold Elijah. He doesn't rebuke Elijah. He comforts him. He meets all of his needs. Warm food, cool water, plenty of rest. All his physical needs are met. And then when Elijah's in physical condition, he's able to meet his spiritual needs. And look what he does. Three things for him. Number one, he reveals himself to Elijah. So he got up, ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he travelled for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. And when he finally reaches Mount Horeb, he went into a cave and he spent the night there. Mount Horeb has another name in Scripture. It's also known as Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai. That is the place God revealed himself to Moses. That is the place God gave the law and revealed it to the nation. And now this is the place God will once again reveal himself to Elijah. And look at verse 9. The word of the Lord came to him. And he asked a question. What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah? He could have said, "Hey, pull your socks up." He could have said, "Get your act together. You're supposed to be a man of God. You're like a little child running away from a problem." But he didn't. He asks a probing question. "Elijah, what are you doing here? On the mountaintop, you won. You should be flying a banner of victory over the nation. They're looking for someone to follow. You're that man. Why aren't you holding my banner high? What are you doing here? Why have you run away?" Look at verse 10. Elijah has no answer to give to God. All he's concerned about is the raw deal circumstances have dealt him. He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. I've done my bit." But he says, "The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too." Once again, the Lord deals with him kindly. He could have given him the facts. "Actually, you're not the only prophet left," but he doesn't. Not at this point, because he wasn't ready for it. His situation wasn't all doom and gloom. Circumstances were not out of control. And instead of the rebuke of the Lord, God deals with him graciously. Go and stand out on the mountain. What do you see? And Elijah leaves the cave. And you have that fantastic verse in Scripture. As he stood and he looked out, the Lord passes by in front of him. And there's a powerful wind and it tears apart the rocks. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake. Feel the power. I've actually been in an earthquake. When I was in Israel a number of years ago, we had an earthquake. And I tell you what, it is a terrifying situation. You stand there, and when everything falls around you, you can't do anything. You think you're dreaming. And by the time you realize something, what has happened, it's all over. And you're left with everything falling down all around you. It is a terrifying thing to be in the middle of an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. Now, of course, if you know the Old Testament, God often appeared in those particular manifestations. Through the wind, through the earthquake, through the fire. They're all associated with the Lord revealing himself, but often in judgment. And that was especially true on that mountain. Because when Moses was up the mountain, in Exodus 19 and verse 18, we read this. Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. There's the fire. And the whole mountain quaked violently. There's the earthquake. But this time, none of that. Instead, he chose something very quiet. A gentle whisper. A gentle breeze. A still, small voice. Not many of the translations do it justice. The old Simon and Garfunkel song hit the nail on the head years ago. The sound of silence. That's what it literally means. God spoke to Elijah, not through all the miracles, but through the sound of silence. A whisper of grace, not a storm of judgment. See, Elijah liked the spectacular. Miracles and dramatic miracles mark out his life. But sometimes we need to know the Lord in different ways and experience him in different ways. And God quietly speaks to him. And for a second time, he says to him, Elijah, what are you doing here? Verse 11. The same question, because you didn't answer it the first time, so let's have another go. Elijah, what are you doing here? And again in verse 14, Elijah trips out the same old answer, which doesn't answer the question, but just shows us that he's still feeling sorry for himself. Imagine that. He's had an encounter with the living God that most of us would give our right hand for. To actually see the power of God. Wow. To hear the voice of God. And he's still not happy. All he can think about is poor old me and the rotten deal life has dealt me. He needs a restored perspective and a sense of purpose, so God gives him one. The Lord commissions him, verses 15 to 18. And in those verses, God says to him, actually, Elijah, I'm sovereign. Jezebel may be on the throne, but actually, I'm on a greater throne than she is. I am the supreme ruler, not just over Israel, but all nations. And he gets Elijah to commission a brand new generation of political and religious leaders. All those hard names that we had read for us. And boy, was I glad I didn't have to read them. And Elijah's about to learn that actually God's plans are bigger than him. And God's plans will continue long after Elijah has been taken. And in the intervening time, Jezebel may have appeared to win the battle, but she certainly won't win the war. Elijah, look at the bigger picture. Man was walking around a visitor was walking around a building site, and he saw someone planing some wood, and he said to the guy, "What are you doing?" And the carpenter said, "Well, I'm planing this wood." And then he saw someone hacking at a stone. He said to a stonemason, "What are you doing?" He said, "Well, I'm shaping this stone." And then he saw a labourer pushing a wheelbarrow. And he said to him, what are you doing? And the labourer said, sir, I am building a cathedral. You see the bigger picture. The bigger picture. And God wants Elijah to see the bigger picture. Don't look inward. You'll only find reasons to get depressed. Look upward. I've got a plan for this nation and the nations around. So-and-so is going to lead them. So-and-so is going to lead them. So-and-so is going to lead them. I've got these people hidden here. I've got these over here. It's like a game of chess. Jezebel's only made one move. I'm going to checkmate her in a matter of time. So open up your eyes and see the big picture. Let's make it personal. If I had a title for my talk, it'd be Elijah in the Blues. But God's protection is just as good. And God protects us in strange ways and ways which we don't always expect. And the God who predicted Daniel from the mouth of the lions actually allowed Stephen to have his head caved in the book of Acts. When we look at God's protection and God's plans, there is not one verse, one cap that fits everyone. God deals with us in different ways. But even if our life be taken, we're still protected, aren't we? Absent from the body, promoted to glory in his presence. And he never lost one of his people. So we're not sure how God's going to protect or lead or guide, but his way is always right. And there's three lessons here that we can take on board for ourselves, especially if you've got the blues, if you're fearful, if you're anxious, if you're worried, if you're stressed, if you're depressed. Elijah was all of those things and more. And the three ways God encouraged him and helped him overcome those particular feelings. Now, most of us won't become depressed from a wicked queen and her threats to kill us. But we'll all face discouragement. We'll all face times of depression or stress or fear. Three things from the passage. Number one, Elijah had a wrong perspective. The reason he was fearful, he wasn't thinking straight. Was Jezebel bigger than God? Of course not. Was Elijah the only believer left in Israel? Of course not. He was focusing on the wrong things. Someone has said, how many birds have ever been killed by scarecrows? Not a single one. But the fear of the scarecrow hinders hundreds of birds from pilfering in the field. Elijah became fearful because he took his eyes off the Lord and he looked at a human being and elevated them. He's not thinking clearly or realistically. Jezebel certainly wasn't stronger than God, and he's certainly not the only prophet in Israel. Chapter 18, verse 13, there was 100 prophets hidden in a cave. Chapter 19, verse 18, there were 7,000 others who were faithful to the Lord. But he panicked instead of praying. That was his problem. He panicked instead of praying. He looked within instead of looking above. And that always leads to the blues. And of course, there's that classic example in the New Testament of Simon Peter, who said, Lord, I want to walk on the water. Jesus said, come on then. And he walked on the water. Fantastic. Until he took his eyes off Jesus and looked at his circumstances. And the moment he took his eyes off the Lord and looked at his circumstances, he started to sink. But the Lord took him. Didn't let him sink. He took him. And they went back to the boat. Fix your focus on the Lord. And if you are stressed, if you are fearful, if you are depressed, try and get a right perspective. God is always bigger than our circumstances. So don't panic, pray. Bring God into the equation. You can't handle it on your own. There's a name for people who handle life on their own. It's called victim. You were never meant to. God is our refuge. Run to him. God is our strength. Can't handle it alone. And God, for the believer, is ever present. ever-present. Secondly, he became isolated. Did you notice how he separated himself from any relationships that could strengthen and encourage him? He was on the mountaintop. The people had him as their leader, but he went away from them. He went with his servant, his close companion, and he leaves him and goes into the desert on his own. That servant never abandoned Elijah ever, but Elijah abandoned him. And part of Elijah's "I alone, only me, little old me," was part of his own choosing and part of his own creating. And to get him out of depression and out of self-pity, God gave him a companion. He directs him to Elisha and he says, "Take aboard an apprentice." During a lecture on mental health, someone asked Dr. Carl Menninger, "What would you advise a person to do if you felt a nervous breakdown coming on?" Most of them expected him to say, "Go see a psychiatrist immediately," but he didn't. Much to everyone's astonishment, Dr. Menninger replied, "Lock up your house, go across the road, find someone in need, and help that person." In other words, get the focus off yourself and onto others. Because often as we help others, it helps us again to come out of ourselves and to find purpose and reasons to get out of bed and reasons to leave the house and reasons to do something. You and I can't handle it on our own. And then the third and the final sure cure for the blues is to realise that actually he was experiencing burnout. The ancient church fathers used to say to their disciples, "Beware of human reactions after holy exertions." Let me give you that again. Beware of human reactions after holy exertions. In other words, it's often after we're on a spiritual high that the spiritual low follows. And actually, I don't need your prayers before the service. I need your prayers after the service. Because before the service, I've got my act together, I'm raring to go. But when I leave the building, I've got the rest of the day, and I can do whatever I want. And that's when the temptations come, not before, it's always after. And that's when we need to pray, isn't it? After the spiritual high, often comes the emptiness or the gap that needs to be filled. And after 450 prophets that emotionally and spiritually drained him, he was at a physical low. And that's why when Jezebel sent the threats, it had such an impact upon him. And that's why when the Lord comes to him in verse 6, first of all, he gives him rest and food because he has to build him up again physically. And the prophet slept twice. He had two angel-provided meals. And God spoke to him quietly because he needed that reassurance and that calm response. You know, if you suffer from stress, from anxieties, from worries, from fear, for depression, make sure you plan in sensible and regular sleep times. My wife's brother's a manic depressive. He's up all night and he sleeps all day. Worst thing he could do. You need to plan in sensible sleep patterns. Vance Havner used to say that if we don't come apart and rest a while, we just come apart. There's a lot of truth in that. And if you're struggling with stress and worries and anxieties and depression, get regular sleep. And also, eat sensible food. Just as important as sleep is nourishment. That's why God gave him two special meals. And as the old saying is, you are what you eat. And if you're suffering from exhaustion, depression, self-pity, stress, etc., a healthy diet will help you in your recovery. A bit of exercise and some good food will make a huge difference to how you are physically, and that will affect you spiritually. If you don't believe me, ask Elijah, because that's what God gave him. My time's gone. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, thank you that you protected Elijah from Jezebel. He never took his life. And although she seemed to win the battle, she certainly lost the war. Thank you for your care, your concern for this individual. The scriptures tell us Elijah was a man just like us. Lord, like Elijah, we're so inconsistent. We're on a spiritual high one moment and a spiritual low the next. We allow the fear of individuals and their opinions and peer pressure to so often rear its ugly head and hinder us in our walk with you. Lord, we want to pray for one another this morning. May something that's been said be an encouragement, a help, a challenge. Apply these truths to each and to every heart, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.